Our reading this morning in Ecclesiastes is chapter 9. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 12. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner, as it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor wisdom nor knowledge nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. This is God's word.
Ecclesiastes is meant to make us feel uncomfortable. It is meant to challenge our preconceived ideas. And so when it does that, just don't be surprised. That's its design. It's designed to question traditional wisdom and leave us feeling a little bit disturbed. It's meant to do that. So just realize that when we go through some passages like this one that's particularly difficult and deals with a particularly negative subject, it's there for a reason. It is God's word. And as I've often said to people, you can either just tear out chapter 9 and say, we're just going to ignore it, or you can say, well, let's hear what God has to say, even though it's not an easy subject to deal with, which we are going to do this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our need of your help. We know that it is the Spirit of God who teaches and enables us to understand and gives us insight where we lack. And so we pray for a visitation of God's Spirit upon us this morning, that we might indeed come away from the time we spent together having heard your voice, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Death is the great leveler. Alexander the Great learned this lesson in a dramatic way when he was standing in a field with his friend, I don't know if I pronounced this right, it looks like Diogenes, a famous philosopher. Someone might be able to help me here if you know. No? I'm right. Okay, there you go. Alexander found Diogenes standing alone in a field, looking intently at a large pile of bones. When Alexander asked what he was doing, he gave this reply: I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of a slave. When we die, there is a common destiny that all of us suffer in death that none of us can escape from. And whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're good looking or not, whether you're tall or short, at the end of the day, death doesn't distinguish between who you are, but it comes knocking at the door of everyone without exception. And Koheleth deals with this really difficult topic. It is, as D.A. Carson says, and I've said this on a number of occasions, the last taboo in Western society. We talk about everything and anything today, except death. Because at one level, of course, death can be quite a depressing subject. And when you read through this particular passage, it is quite depressing. And what Koheleth is trying to do to us in dealing with this horrible thing called death is he's wanting us to reflect upon our own lives. And he is wanting us to ask some deep questions of ourselves and wanting to unsettle us and wanting us to be sure that when death finally comes knocking at our door, that we are sure that we can face death confidently, that there isn't a degree of uncertainty in us. And so he brings it in a way that is, at one level, quite disturbing and quite depressing. And it is important for us to face up to this and to ensure that when death comes, we are ready and prepared to face it head on. Firstly, death is the common fate of all. Look at verses 1 to 6. Death is the common fate of all. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one man knows whether or not love or hate awaits him. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that the whole realm of what occurs in life in the future is beyond our ability to control. And that this ultimately rests in God's hands. So that whether there is love in the future from God or hate from God, because the emphasis is here that these attributes come from God, we don't know. Only God knows. And God controls what happens to us in the future. In other words, if there is good that awaits us in the future, we don't know. And if there are bad things that are going to happen that await us in the future, we don't know. Only God knows that. That is beyond our control. And this is one of the areas that causes great disturbance amongst us as humans, because we like to control what happens in our lives. And we like to have some kind of measure of being able to map out our lives. But Koheleth is saying, guess what? Only God has that control. You don't. And that is disturbing. Look what else he goes on to say. All share in a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked. The good and the bad. The clean and the unclean. Or if you like, the impure or the pure and the impure. Those who offer sacrifices and those who not. In other words, as it is with a good man, so with a sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. So Koheleth basically says here, doesn't matter whether you've lived a good life. Doesn't matter whether you're righteous. It doesn't matter whether you have sought to structure your life on a high moral ethical code and you've tried to do what is right and good most of the time. He says it doesn't matter because you're going to die just like the rich. Think of the worst sinner in the world. Think of the worst dictator that we've experienced. Think of a Stalin, a Hitler, a Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi. Just go through them. It doesn't matter. They're going to die and you're going to die just like them. And this is his frustration. There is a sense in which he is saying, although he's going to mitigate that to some degree, that it seems just unfair that we all die. Somehow it seems as though those who live good lives should get some kind of advantage in this life. Advantage, but there is no advantage when it comes to death, because death doesn't distinguish between taking good people and taking bad people. And sometimes it may be that death comes knocking at the door of a good person when they're really young. Not till they get old. In Australia, the average age of a person dying, the latest information is 79 for a man and 83 for a woman. So if you're a woman here, you're going to outlive the man next year, unless, of course, you marry the younger man by 6 years or more. But if you haven't done that, chances are, if all things are equal, 83 or 79 is the average age. You're going to get somewhere in that vicinity. But not always. Sometimes death comes at different ages. And you see, this is the point that he's trying to emphasize here, that it is beyond our control. But what is absolutely certain is that you're going to die. Now, I know that, of course, when I say that, people come to me afterwards and say, oh, but, Pastor, what if the Lord comes? Millions before you said the same thing. And we're still waiting. And maybe the Lord will come and maybe you won't have to go through death. But I suspect that without exception, and I'm happy to be wrong on this, that all of us here are going to die. I'm not convinced the Lord's coming is going to be in the next 5, 6, 10, 15 or 20 years. But even if it isn't, and Christ does come in the next 15 years or the next 5 years or the next year or the next day, it may be that someone from this congregation is going to die in between that time. It is our common lot. And it doesn't distinguish. But, he says, while there's a level of frustration to that, and it doesn't seem fair, look at verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterwards, they join the dead. Do you see how he mitigates the previous saying where he says, look, death overtakes everyone, good or bad. But he says, it's understandable why that happens. And it's understandable because he says all of us are evil. Now, what he means by that, of course, is that there isn't a single person born in this world that isn't plagued by sin, that hasn't been affected by sin. And what sin does is it, as you know, it cuts us off from God. We are born as sinners. And in fact, this is sometimes known theologically as the total depravity of man. I wish we had time to really explore that. We don't. But if I can put it as simply as I know how, all that means is that there is no part of humanity that has not in some way been affected by sin. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. We could be a lot bad if God withdrew his restraining grace. Literally, chaos would result and we would degenerate into anarchy. That's what would happen. But it is because of God's restraining grace that we don't descend into that kind of anarchy in society. But nevertheless, total depravity means that you and I have all been affected by sin. And there is no part of us that hasn't been affected by sin. And we are born as sinners. We inherit the sinful nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve. None of us can escape from that sinful nature. You are born a sinner. I hate to tell you that, but it's true. No matter how good you might be, and no matter how good an upbringing you might have had, and no matter how much you might have looked at yourself and thought, well, I haven't done some of the evil things that other people have done. I haven't done some of the really bad things in this life. I mean, I haven't murdered anyone, for example. I haven't gone down that kind of route. But, you know, one of the worst sins of all is pride. And pride says, I'm better than the rest. I'm not that bad. But it's because we are evil that he says madness and folly results as a consequence. Now, what he means by that is because of the sin that we are plagued with, the net result of that sin is madness and folly. Madness, not in the sense that we are mentally deranged and we belong in a place that wears white jackets that you're strapped to. But he's saying that rather madness is the fact that we live in a way as though God is not present, and that we live in sinful ways and we ignore God, and we live in ways in defiance of God. And that's madness. You know why it's madness? Because God is in control of our lives. And our very existence and our very next breath is dependent upon the grace of God. And so to defy such a holy God and live as though he doesn't exist is madness. But that's the result of sin. That's what it does. And we live in folly. We live in foolish ways because we live in ways that are contrary to what God has revealed in his word. And if God has revealed in his word how we ought to live, and we choose not to live according to the way that God has revealed, then that's just foolishness. In fact, the proverb says the fool in his heart says there is no God. And so as a result of our sin, we are plagued by madness and folly. That is what it is. Then notice what he says, and it gets even more depressing. Sorry, this is just the way the text is. Verse 4. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Well, you think at last we're getting a bit of, you know, brightness in the maze. There's a bit of hope if you're alive. Fantastic. Except, look what he says. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. In other words, the dogs were despised animals back then, not like today where you go and let the dog sleep on the bed and you pamper the dog and the dog gets a nice bath and goes for a shampoo at the dog parlor. And I mean, they even get dog insurance now. And you get, you get dog funeral plans. I mean, it's unbelievable. You can go get a funeral plan for your dog. Those days, dogs were hated. Despised, dirty animals. No one liked them, but the lion was an honorable, powerful animal that was respected and honored in society. Courageous animal. And he says, well, it's better to be a live dog, a despised live dog, than a dead lion. Isn't it? Rather be alive than dead. But he tempers that. Look what he says. Very next verse. For the living know that they will die. That's the hope. It's great to be alive, he says. You know why? Because you know you're going to die. Isn't that wonderful? Let's celebrate. I'm alive because I know I'm going to die. That's what he's saying, you know. And then you look at that and you think, gee, that's pretty depressing, you know. It's all very well saying it's great to be alive, but not when you think it's just because I know that I'm going to die. I mean, that's pretty depressing. But you see, he's trying to drive us to think about death. Because the implications that surround death are massive, as we will see. And he wants us to do some inner reflection. The dead know nothing. They have no further reward. And even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have part in anything that happens under the sun. And what he says here simply is that if you're alive, you can do things. You can drink orange juice. You can go for a walk. You can drive a car. When you're dead, you're dead. And you've got to understand, for him, Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. It is a shadowy, non-existent a place of non-existence where the dead go. Now, as that sort of whole idea develops in the Old Testament, you can see that it seems to be a place they understood that the unrighteous dead would go and kind of live in this non-existent state. And it is an undeveloped idea of what death is. But nevertheless, what Koheleth is trying to say is when you're at that point, when you're dead, you cannot do anything in this life. Now that, in a sense, is logical at that level. Now for us, of course, we are immediately driven forward to the New Testament, because for us, death is not simply a state of nothingness or a state where nothing occurs, where people just cease to exist. We know the Bible says something more about death, and Koheleth is, in a sense, by causing us to reflect on death, is driving us forward into the New Testament to say, well, what else do we know about death? And the New Testament is very clear about death, that there is something beyond death that we need to consider, that death doesn't simply cease life altogether. It's not as if when you die, that's it, and there's nothing beyond death. Jesus speaks very clearly about the fact that when we die, there are one or two alternatives that happens. Death either ushers us into heaven, where we will rest and where we will be with God forever, and where we will enjoy an existence that is far beyond what we can imagine here, or death ushers us into eternal damnation. There is a hell. Jesus speaks more about hell than heaven. And there is a hell reserved for those where God will execute his eternal justice against those. For God is a just God. And God cannot simply jettison his justice for the sake of destroying or annihilating people. But God's justice must be exercised against them. And since God has created us eternally, those people will be raised from the dead and they will stand before God and he will open up the books and he will judge them. So that death doesn't simply mean an annihilation or an end of all things. Do you see? That's why it's so important to be sure of where you're going when you die. Now, don't take my word for it. Let me read from the Bible. This is what the Bible says. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Why? Because it's sin. It's broken by sin. We are cursed by sin. That's the hope of the new creation. There was no longer any sin, no longer any evil, in other words. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's just another way of saying God himself, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And that dwelling of God with men is given in those three different images, New Jerusalem, the bride coming down, God's presence is with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Can you imagine living in the presence of God forever, where there's no sin to prevent us from enjoying the fullness of his presence? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain. Can you imagine that? No death ever again. Never again will you cry. Never. Never again will you go through a painful experience. For the old order of things has passed away. That's part of this old decaying world. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And there's a rich, I wish we had time to unpack that phrase, he will be my son. It's a very, very rich in what that actually means. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all lies, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Do you hear that? I'm not saying that. This is God's word. This is the second death. You see, that's the reality of what death does. It transports us into the eternal realm. And when we are transported into the eternal realm, it opens that door, it unlocks that door. The destination is one of two things. Either it's into heaven or it's into hell. And there is no alternative. There is no medium ground. And you see, as we think through what death is, and as we reflect on it, what Koheleth is trying to do is bring out the urgency of making sure that you and I know with absolute certainty where we're going after death. Because when death strikes, And when it comes to us, there is no turning back at that level. There is no then turning around and saying, well, I've made a mistake. I actually got it wrong when I was alive. Lord, I now believe that you exist. So now I'm going to repent. You don't get that opportunity when you're dead. You can't do that. And so we would be challenged with the question of being sure that we are absolutely certain, and this isn't something that you can necessarily delay. This is not something you can put off sometime in the future and hope that maybe when I've resolved some issues that I'm unsure of, at that level then I will turn to Christ. But not yet. I've told this story before, so forgive me for telling it again, but it really rams this home with force. The devil and his cohorts and his demons and angels had a meeting in hell. And the devil called the meeting to order and said to them, there are too many people coming to know Christ. How can we stop them from coming to know Christ? And how can we cause them to come into hell with us and experience what we are going to has been reserved for us? And one demon put his hand up and said, I know. Let's tell them God doesn't exist. And the devil says, we can't tell them that because they can see his existence in creation and they know the reality of the resurrection of Christ historically as a proven fact. We can't put that lie out there. And so another demon puts his hand up and says, I know. Why don't we tell them there is a God, but he doesn't love them? The devil says, we can't say that. They've seen the proof of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. Oh no, they know that he loves them. And another demon put his hand up and said, I've got it. I know what we can do. We can go out there and we can say there is a God of love. And he does exist. And he has shown his love in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got lots of time. You never know. As I said to the previous congregation, who went to bed last night thinking, I'm not going to wake up tomorrow morning? Any of you? Did you put your head down on the pillow and say, tonight is the night that I'm going to die? Anyone? We all put our head down on the pillow and thought we're going to wake up in the morning, didn't we? Emily Apostolos, when she was 17 years old, put her head down on the pillow and thought she would wake up the next morning. But she never did. You don't have time. And that's the urgency of why he raises this issue. In the light of that, he says, in the light of that reality, there's another wisdom that he gives to us, and that is the reminder to enjoy life. Verses 7 to 10, death is a reminder to enjoy life. So while we've got to think through death, there's also a reminder, of it. I won't read the verses, just to enjoy life. And what Koheleth is saying, and I'm going to just say this very briefly, is that while you are in this world, and since God has given us a whole lot of gifts to enjoy, enjoy them. And do it wholeheartedly, because you never know. So while you've got breath in your mouth and while you can, in fact, celebrate life, then take hold of that life and celebrate it and enjoy it and enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Because there is a day coming when you will no longer enjoy those things in this current world. So you may as well make the most use of it now, and you may as well enjoy it while you can enjoy it. And that little imagery he gives of white clothes and oil, that is just simply a way of saying, of making life comfortable, because in the Middle East where it gets really hot and dry at times, you use white clothes to offset some of the heat that you experience, and you use oil to offset the dryness of the skin. When I lived in Joburg, it was horrible. It was very dry in Johannesburg. And during winter, I used to put bath oil in the bath. I had to go, I hate bathing, but I used to have to bath, because if you just showered, what would happen is as winter progressed, your skin would get dry and dry and dry, and you would sit all day scratching all over. Felt like a monkey. except they're scratching for fleas. I wasn't scratching for fleas. But that's what happens. And it's in the Middle East, it's the same story, dryness of skin. And so they used oil to offset that and to make life comfortable. And Koheleth is simply saying, enjoy it while you've got it. Why? Well, look at the very next verses. Because death is something, number three, beyond our control. Death is something beyond our control. That's why you've got to enjoy while you can. Verses 11 and 12. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not for the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does the food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, he's not saying that those who are intellectually bright are not going to be successful in life, and those who are quick on the athletics field are not going to run quick races and win their races. He's not trying to knock all of that and saying that that's not true. What he is saying is that that's not always true. And we mustn't make the assumption that simply because someone is bright or someone is fast in the track field, that they are going to necessarily be successful in their particular discipline. They may be, but you can't simply bank on that. And that was brought out in the 1994 Olympics, the Winter Olympics, when Nancy Kerrigan, the U.S. skater, had done her first piece on the ice and was leading. And everyone was expecting her to win. It was a given that she was going to win the gold. And she did her second piece and the commentators, if you listen to it when she did it, they were all raving about how good it was and that there's no doubt that she had done enough to win the gold. But she didn't. She ended up with silver. And it still plagues her. Because sometimes conventional wisdom is turned up on its head and the successful people aren't the successful people that they should have been because of the abilities that God has given them. That's all he's saying. But the point that he's making is that when he talks about time and chance, is not that we live in this random world where you've got random events that happen and these random events are completely out of control and we are subject to these random events happening so that none of us might know if we get in the car today and we drive out here, we may be in a car accident or whatever the case is, that all of that is just completely out of control and this world is just unwinding at this furious pace where we have accidents that happen and it's all beyond us, because he opened up by saying that all of that is in the hands of God. So that time and chance from our perspective that looks like events that are uncontrolled, in fact, are in the realm of God's control, and he controls time and chance. So that while for us there are surprises that occur in our lives and we don't know what's going to happen, God has got all of that under his sovereignty. It doesn't take God by surprise. It's not as if God somehow has lost his control over what's happening in this world, but God is unfolding events according to his sovereignty and his sovereign will. And because you and I don't understand that or know what's happening when it happens, doesn't mean that God is no longer in control. Do you see? Just means we don't know. It just means it's beyond our comprehension because we don't have the insight that God does. And we don't know what God's doing. We don't know whether love or hate awaits us. You see, the stark reality is meant to drive a person to consider their life. It's meant to drive us to say, is there, and is there, or rather, am I prepared for time and chance? What happens if I were to walk out this building today? And what happens if something were to happen to me and I were to die? Am I ready? Am I sure that I know where I'm going? Am I absolutely certain that I've made my peace with God? That I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in the Lord Jesus Christ? For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other path to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other gods except the God of the Bible. All other gods are idols. They're false. So have I trusted in the one true God? Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven or earth except the name of Jesus Christ under which we can be saved. Do I know that Savior? Have I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I received life? Am I certain that if that death came to me tonight, it would transport me into heaven? Or is there an area of uncertainty in my life? I'm sort of certain, but I'm not really certain about this. Because if you're trusting in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're trusting in something that is going to lead you down the path of destruction. Jesus is the only way back to God. There is no other way. And until we have put our faith in Him, until we have turned from our sin, until we have repented of that sin, until we have placed our lives into the hands of Christ and are trusting Him, there can be no certainty about what will happen when death comes. But if you've done that, then you can have absolute certainty. So Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death, because we share in the victory that He achieved over death on the cross and through His resurrection." And if you have trusted in Christ, then you can laugh death in the face. And you can go to bed tonight and you can have a peaceful night's rest. Because if you don't wake up tomorrow morning, you'll wake up in the presence of God. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that absolute confidence? Because Kehelet says death is unexpected. It's coming. It's coming. I've done enough funerals to know that. One day it'll be me up front in the box. Don't leave this place until you know that you know that you know that you know your eternal salvation is secure. That were you to die, you would enter into the presence of the Lord because you have trusted in Christ alone. Nothing else. And if you're not sure, come and talk to me. Go and talk to Nathan. Talk to Will. Talk to some of the other people here who are Christians, so that you can be sure. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word that continues to come to us with great power. I pray for every single person here. You know, Lord. You know. We don't hide anything from you. You look into the very depths of our being. And you know all those who are yours. And you know those who are not yours that are here this morning. If there be any here this morning that fall into that category of not having a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to pray that you would so bring your conviction to bear upon them, that you would lead them to the foot of the cross, that they would bow their knee, that they would turn from their sin, that they would confess you as Lord and make Christ Lord of their life. Don't let them leave you. Give them restless sleep until they have confessed you as Lord, I pray. So that when eventually that day comes, when death comes knocking, that they can be certain of eternal life. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be all glory, honour, power and majesty, both now and forever. Amen.